Good morning, everyone. If you're visiting with us this morning, my name is Dan Warren. I'm the music leader here at CPC, but it's my awesome privilege to get to open God's Word with you this morning. We're going to be looking at John chapter 1. If you'd remain standing for the reading of God's Word, it's printed in your bulletins if you don't have a copy of the Bible with you, but let's read John 1, 1 through 18 together. This is God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This ends the reading of God's Word. Go ahead and be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer this morning, asking his help as we come before this amazing opening to John's Gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come before you this morning, we are so amazed that we get the awesome privilege of being called to worship by your Word, that we get the opportunity, Lord, to sit now in the middle of our busy schedules, in the middle of a busy season, and to just stop and listen as your Spirit opens up your truth to us, Father. We pray that you would help us to see Jesus clearly in John chapter 1 and to hear the demands that this message puts on our life and the offer of joy that it holds out to us, Father, in this time and this time where we all are looking for happiness and joy. Father, may we find that and see that in the Word become flesh this morning. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Dressed in flowing gold robes, the bald female meditation teacher told us to do nothing. We were to sit silently in our plastic chairs and close our eyes and focus on our breath. That's how Olga Kazan begins this article I read this week in The Atlantic. And the article is called "Why So Many Americans Are Turning to Buddhism." Kazan continues, "I had never meditated, but I'd gone to church, so I instinctively bowed my head. Then I realized, given that this might last for 15 minutes, I should probably find a more comfortable neck position." And she goes on to comment on this phenomenon, then associates this inclination that she observes toward Buddhist practices with the pressures of modern American life and a pandemic of poor mental health, as she writes. I don't really bring this up to go really deeply into what Buddhism offers and how it claims you're going to get it, other than to say that it offers what everyone is looking for, it claims to offer, and that's happiness, deep happiness, or something more suited to the word joy. What caught my attention more than anything was this headline showing up in my inbox from a really unlikely source about a turn to religion in search of joy, happiness. To take another example, this does not spark joy. It's almost a joke anymore. It's become a part of American pop vocabulary. The life-changing magic of tidying up by 34-year-old Marie Kondo tops the New York Times bestseller chart. More than 8 million copies sold. Maybe you've seen the Netflix show of this woman who comes into a cluttered home and helps people to miraculously end up with a very minimalist and much more satisfying home by the end of the show. It's really a great show. But most of the ritual that Marie Kondo incorporates into her decluttering method is taken from Japanese Shinto religion. Again, there's this interesting turn, it seems, to these religious practices, maybe more as a secular piece of it, not necessarily the full-blown religion, but I find it really interesting. And I ask myself, what's going on here? What's happening? Well, nothing particularly new, I guess. Not really, but certainly in some new and surprising ways, our culture seems to be turning in unexpected directions in the search for joy. Wouldn't you say here this morning, right now, maybe not in tidying up, maybe not in Buddhism or in meditation, but in some way, some shape or form, you're looking for joy? I think all of us can agree that in some way, somewhere, we're looking for joy. But the ways that we've pursued joy, at least in our culture, seem to have left us pretty empty-handed. Consumerism and the strain of accumulating as much stuff as humanly possible, that's still alive and well. We see that during this season especially. But more and more it seems that people are trying to climb out from under their towers of toys and to unplug from their technology and their devices and to detox and to turn somewhere or to something new, something different that can offer true and lasting joy and satisfaction, ultimate meaning, peace. Well, Christ's followers, those who believe the scriptures, don't locate an unjoyful life in the noise of unwelcome and negative thoughts within us or in the clutter of excessive stuff around us. We locate the source of an unjoyful, unsatisfied life in relation to the one who is over us and the one who created all things. This is the one whose first advent was declared by angels, as we've sung this morning, glad tidings of great joy, and the one whose return and the one whose second advent that we await with, as Peter described, joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's the kind of joy that Christians have found, and that's the kind of joy that we find in relation to this one who has come and who will come. So who is this one who brings joy and fills the believing heart with joy? Well, in John's gospel, we're introduced to this one who gives inexpressible, glorious joy as Jesus, and we're introduced to him first as Jesus the Word. That's what I want to look at with you this morning in John chapter 1, how John introduces us to Jesus under this heading or in this theme of the Word of the Lord. And as we see in John chapter 1, this Word of the Lord theme developed, we see that John presents really three essential truths about who Jesus the Word is. Three essential truths that we'll look at. And these three truths about Jesus are meant to convince you that only by believing in his name can you live the life of joy that you're looking for. Only by believing in this name, the name that John presents to us here, can you ever hope to live the life of joy that you're created to live. This demands something of us. It places demands on our lives that we can't ignore. And it offers us this joy that we desperately need. So these three truths we're going to look at. First, the Word was before the world. That's verses 1 through 5. The Word was proclaimed in the world. And finally, the Word was in the world. Let's look first at verses 1 through 5, if you'd look there with me, as we discover what these teach us about our pursuit of joy and where it is to be found. First, verses 1 through 5, the Word was before the world. John opens his gospel by making this really bold claim. He claims that the Jesus that we proclaim is the pre-existent Word. He's God, and it is he who made all things and sustains all things. That's a huge claim for John to make. It's a big claim with big implications. Let's look at what John says in these first five verses. In terms of the creation account, in terms that call to mind what we read in the very first pages of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In these terms, John introduces us to the Word of God. All the gospel writers in their own way introduce the origin story of Jesus Christ. They all have their reasons for doing it, but John is like my South African seminary friend who during the new students' reception, when we all kind of give our story and our testimony and our call to ministry, he opened by saying, "My story begins before the foundations of the world when God chose me in him." And we're all thinking, great, Nick, you know, looking at our watches. John goes way back, just like Nick did. But unlike Nick, John has us on the edge of our seats from the very first verse. He has us asking the question, who is this Word, John? He doesn't give us the name right away. It's what makes this so beautiful. He's going to take us there later, but in no uncertain terms, John declares right off the bat that this word he's introducing us to is God himself. He's the creator of all things. Echoing Genesis 1:1, as we said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Both Genesis 1:1 and John's retelling of this moment in John 1:1 make an important claim that we need to consider. It's an important claim, a demand on us that we can't ignore. Just listen to what John says. He says, before the world, God was. Before all things, God was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God, and he was God. Notice what John does here. Notice what he's saying. When the beginning happened, there was the Word. And that's interesting in itself. But not only that, he says the Word was with God. Now that's interesting. There's this unity. The Word was God, but there's also distinction. The Word was with God. You see what he's doing here? Genesis 1:1 just says God created the heavens and the earth. But here in John, he's explaining this for us a little bit further. There was the one who was with God, and there was the one who was God, and that one is one and the same person, one and the same thing, one and the same essence. There's unity, but yet there's a distinction. We're introduced here to the personality of the Word. And John ends his prologue with this same distinction within unity. He says, one who is with God, yet one who is God. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. It's very interesting how John develops this throughout John chapter 1. We'll look at this further. But notice first this word. Translated from the Greek logos. There's been a lot of discussion about why John uses this word logos. I won't go into all of it. I really think the simplest explanation is that John is developing this theme that runs throughout the Old Testament, the theme of the word of the Lord. But it's more than that even. He's not just developing a theme as if he took that as his creative material and runs with it. No, he's really showing us that I don't know if any of you have had a Christmas sweater that gets a loose thread and you can pull on that thread and you see exactly where that thread goes. He's showing us when you tug on this theme of the word of the Lord in the Old Testament, where this thread goes is none other than the word Jesus Christ. It's a theme that he's revealing to us as always intended to point to this one who gives joy, this one who became flesh, Jesus. In his great little book on the Gospel of John, recommend it even as a devotional. It's really accessible and really good. F.F. Bruce summarizes this Old Testament theme, and he says, the Word of God in the Old Testament denotes God in action. God in action, especially in creation, revelation, and deliverance. These three things, creation, revelation, and deliverance. These three truths that we're looking about this morning, about the word that John teaches us, they really correspond to these three God in action areas, creation, revelation, and deliverance. And this first truth, the word was before the world, this has to do with creation, the creative activity of the word. It's the refrain we see over and over in Genesis 1, and God said, let there be. And God said, God in action, creating all things from nothing by the word of his power. And John says this about the word who was with God and who was God. Look at verses 2 and 3. John says, he, the word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. This reinforces everything John has said about the word being God. According to verse 3, we have two categories of everything that exists. Two categories. One illustration that I really appreciate from Adam Ford, you can find it online, is this illustration of two buckets. Two buckets. This is really helpful when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking, for example. Don't worry about trying to get around and explain the Greek of verse 1. Go straight to verse 3. And we see in verse 3 that there are two buckets, two categories that everything, absolutely everything that exists has to go in. Created things and not created things. So everything that exists has to go into one of these two buckets. John says that all things were made through the Word, and without the Word was not anything made that was made. Let me ask you then, where do we have to put the word? We have to put the word in the not created bucket. All things were made through the word. No, you can't put the word anywhere else. The word must go in the category of not created things. Through him, everything, absolutely everything that exists, all things and all people in all times and places were created by this one John is introducing us to. And that's the case because this word was God who created all things. Well, bringing it all together, this first truth about the word, what does it have to do with us this morning? As tired people who have been searching for joy, searching for happiness, sometimes finding something that looks like happiness, maybe failing completely. How do we get out of this mess, this hamster wheel of looking for joy and never quite getting there? What does it have to do with us? Well, remember these buckets, created things and not created things. John says we're created beings. We're over in the created category. And this word that he's introducing us to is the creator of all things, of us, of you and me. He pre-existed all things. He was before the world, not just this little corner of real estate in the universe, but everything and absolutely everything, he was before that. He was in the beginning. He was with God, and he is God. Therefore, doesn't it stand to reason that he defines the very fabric of our existence, that it's the creator's place to put a definition on reality and to define where you will find joy in life? To define where the true source of joy and satisfaction and meaning is to be found. That's verse 4. Verse 4, look with me. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. As we stagger through life, trying absolutely anything we can think of to find meaning and joy and significance, we turn up empty-handed. The only place in the world to start is with the one who was before the world, the one who created all things. As the psalmist cried out, for you, with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. It's only in the creator God, the creator word, that we will ever find joy. That's how this first truth is meant to convince you to find joy by believing in his name. The fact that the word who was in the beginning with God and who was God is your creator places a demand on your life that you can't ignore. It tells you to align yourself under his way, under his rule, under his definition of what will bring you satisfaction. Don't go looking anywhere else. Never turn to anyone else, to anywhere else to offer you joy. Turn down any other offer. Only the creator who created all things gets the right to define joy and where you will find it in life. So the word who was before the world, that's the first essential truth about the word John teaches us. And verse 5 really tees up the next section nicely. He says that light and life are to be found in this word who is God. And verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So we have the word of God reaching into our world, the light shining in the darkness, God revealing himself to his creatures. John describes this revelation from God as a light shining in darkness. This is communication. This is that other area, that next area of God in action, creating, now revealing. This is proclamation. And this takes us to the second essential truth about the word John teaches us. We've seen the word was before the world. The second truth is this: the word was proclaimed in the world. See this in John 1, 6 through 13. I mentioned before these three truths, right? Creating, revealing, and delivering. This is the revealing aspect of this theme of the word of the Lord. The spiritual darkness John's referring to here in verse 5 is the result of mankind's fall into sin, right? We remember the story. Remembering creation, how can we not remember how creation went wildly wrong when everything was declared good, yet man went looking for joy elsewhere? What did he receive? What did he find looking for joy elsewhere? He was punished. He was put into exile. He was cast east of Eden, life away from God's presence. But God's self-communication, his self-revelation, didn't disappear in this new context of spiritual darkness. God wasn't finished yet. He didn't leave us hopeless. We read it right here. He says, the light shines in the darkness. According to Scripture and across the pages of Scripture, we see God communicating, revealing himself through his prophets, through chosen people who would speak light into this darkness. He gave his people prophets, heralds, who spoke the word of the Lord. We hear it over and over in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to me saying, the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, the word of the Lord revealing, speaking, communicating judgment to rebels and life to the remnant who lives under the word and aligns itself with the word. We see the word of God revealing God in this darkness, and it's opposed, right? That's what "it is not overcome" implies. There's opposition here, but the light cannot be overcome. And we come to, in this book of John and in this first chapter of John, we're introduced to the final prophet in this long line of prophets who were chosen to proclaim the word in the world in this official capacity as a prophet of the Old Testament. We have John the Baptist, and now we officially have two Johns going. So from now on, it's the apostle as the author and John the Baptist, so we don't get them confused. The apostle introduces us to John the Baptist here in John 6 through 8. John the Baptist is one sent by God to bear witness about the light. That's what it says. And in Advent, John the Baptist is someone we need to listen to. We really need to hear from him. In fact, John the Baptist is filled with Advent expectation. His ministry and his life is longing for this first Advent. He asks the Advent question. We hear it in other Gospels, where he says to Jesus, he's sitting in jail and in prison, and he sends messengers to Jesus and asks, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" That's the Advent question. But we also need to hear from John the Baptist, because as we've seen these past few weeks, Christmas is the time of great joy. It's the most wonderful time of the year. But Advent, we've been saying, is not necessarily just nice thoughts of Christmas cheer. It's a moment to be able to really reckon with both sides of the message, to reckon with the gospel, but also reckon with the judgment that gospel answers. It's both and. It's not one or the other. It's worth remembering that the four themes of Advent in older times weren't hope, peace, joy, and love, as great as those are. In ancient times, the themes were death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Now, don't get me wrong. I love our themes of hope, peace, joy, and love. But death, judgment, heaven, and hell, maybe not the best marketing scheme for a church Instagram, right? However, they do sound a lot like John the Baptist, that wild prophet in the wilderness known for his weird camel's hair clothes and strange diet. Also not great marketing if you want to get your message out there. But John is this fiery prophet that we remember as the Old Testament prophet, but his message was twofold. He wasn't just all brood of vipers, you Pharisees. He was offering a message of both judgment and joy. We get more on John the Baptist's message in other gospel accounts. Luke 3 tells us, "The word of God came to John." There it is, the revealing word of the Lord coming to the prophet of God. "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So you see, John the Baptist's message was twofold, repentance and forgiveness. A message of judgment on the one hand. He's a witness, and this is more than witnessing like we tend to think about it, sharing our testimony and sharing the gospel with someone. But there's a legal element here that John fills in his capacity as an Old Testament prophet. He's really a witness for the prosecution. He proclaims the word of the Lord. We catch a glimpse of this when the Pharisees come, as they do, to this religious event, and John blasts them, saying, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Right? There's a message of judgment here. The darker themes of ancient Advent, along with this hope of heaven, they're all at home in John's message. They should be at home in our message. He preaches the repentance for the forgiveness of sins, paving the way for this coming word. Judgment on the one hand, but on the other hand, hope, light that darkness can't overcome. He came as a witness, John says. The Apostle John says, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Well, in the Apostle's prologue, John the Baptist's ministry is really a transitional point. He's taught us the word that was before the world. And here he shows us that far from standing aloof from the world after the fall, it wasn't cue credits, show's over, but God continued to reveal light into the darkness, to reveal himself and hope into this fallen world through the word being proclaimed in the world through men like John the Baptist. And we're about to see the next essential truth about Jesus, but before we get to what's really the climax of this majestic introduction to Jesus the Word in John's gospel, before we get there, what does all of this about the Word being proclaimed in the world, being proclaimed as a twofold message, being proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets, what does this have to do with us? How does it grab us as we're looking for joy and failing to find it? Well, maybe nowhere else in the prologue is it so clear that these truths that John teaches us about Jesus the Word are meant to convince us that only by believing in his name can we find joy, can we live the life of joy we're created to live. Here we're told how to find this true joy and life. Some would even say that everything in this prologue is really centered inward toward this statement, this description of John the Baptist's message, that all might believe. That was the purpose, that all might believe. After all, that's why the apostle writes this gospel in the first place. He says in John 20, right at the end of the gospel of John, he says, "Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." The word proclaimed in the world places the demand to believe on our lives. And it's by believing in this name, the name of this word that John introduces to us, that gives joy that we're looking for, the joy that we so long for. And not everyone in history to whom this word came revealing God received the word. Some of you here this morning may have not received the word yet, may still be wrestling and considering whether you will receive this word from the Lord, this word that John reveals as a person who comes to give you life and joy. Not everyone received John the Baptist's proclamation of the word. Not everyone received Jesus' full and final revelation of the word. But some, though some remained in darkness, some, verses 12 through 13 says, "To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So how do you go then from created to recreated, from born to reborn? It's by believing in the name, believing in this name, in the name of Jesus. This is what brings true life and real joy. The apostle writes in his first epistle, 1 John, and he explains why he writes as this eyewitness of Jesus in chapter 1 of 1 John. I'm going with the New King James here because I think it really places the joy where John meant to place it. John says that he writes all of these things. He testifies to what he saw in Jesus for this reason. "These things we write to you that your joy may be full, may be complete, may be true, may be lasting." That's the kind of joy that John is presenting to us as he presents to us the word, this word whose name is Jesus. So what does this mean for us? It means that we have to align ourselves under this creator word. It's the only place we'll find meaning because it's his prerogative to define life and define joy. And it means that we must believe, not just knowing the content, but coming to a conviction about this message that's been proclaimed, this message of Jesus the word. And having full confidence, putting the full weight of our trust and assurance in this one who John proclaims to us. That's the kind of believing that brings joy. Well, we have the word before the world. That's the first essential truth that John teaches us. The word that was proclaimed in the world. And finally, we have the word who was in the world. The word was in the world. This is the delivering aspect of the word of the Lord. Look with me at verses 14 through 18 here. And think about the theme of our Advent series. Our theme for this Advent series has been the theme of Emmanuel, right? God with us. It's what theology professor Michael Allen calls God in our neighborhood. I like that, don't you? God in our neighborhood. That's the longing we've seen. It's the longing, it's the hope. But there's a tension there too, isn't it? Isn't there? Because of the fall and because of the darkness, is God in our neighborhood really good news? Think about that for a minute. Is God in our neighborhood really a good thing? That the creator of all things, who was proclaimed to all people, would actually come to our neighborhood, to the neighborhood of rebels and sinners like you and me. Is it good news? Allen, who gives us this great picture of Emmanuel as God in our neighborhood, he makes a big claim about the whole point of Scripture. and of the gospel. He says, the gospel is fundamentally about life with God. And by extension, we might say that the scriptures are fundamentally about life with God. He says that all those scriptures flows from this context. The context of life with God and the content of scripture is the need for, the problem with, and the provision for life with God in our neighborhood. The territory wherein treason has been committed against the one true God by the sons of God and the daughters of Eve. By starting with creation, even before creation, John rewinds the tape for us so that we can consider how the incarnation of Christ solves the problem of the darkness, solves the problem of our rebellion, solves the problem of how this theme of God in our neighborhood went horribly wrong because of sin. After the fall of mankind into sin, darkness came and man couldn't behold God's face anymore in all of its splendor and glory and majesty. He was cast out of Eden. The dwelling place of God with man was that sanctuary garden, and man is exiled from that presence. But God wasn't through with Emmanuel presence. God with us life wasn't over. So in the wilderness wanderings of Israel, no way we have time to go and look at this story, but you can read about it in Exodus in the 30s or so. God dwells among his people, but he dwelt among his people in a tent with strict boundaries that underscored distinction and distance, not so much fellowship, but separation. Something still needed to happen for this separation to be resolved so that face-to-face fellowship could be restored. Then the word became flesh. And get this, John says he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent. That's the word that John uses. He's thinking of this Exodus glory dwelling among the people in this tent. And he says that the word, this word who was God, this word who was proclaimed by prophets, actually became flesh, actually tabernacled among creation, tabernacled among rebels like us. And just to anchor this incarnation in real life history, in case anyone were to mistake this for a myth or some kind of philosophy or worldview that was just one among all of the others in the whole surrounding worldviews to the readers of John, John says this. He says to anchor this, he drops in this line again about the witness of John the Baptist. It's kind of a parenthesis in most of your translations, but it's not a parenthetical statement we can ignore. John the Baptist said, this is the one I proclaim to you, the one who ranks before me. I guess we usually say ranks above me, because he was before me. This is the one I told you would come. He's talking about a person here. He's talking about a real life human being. The point is this, Jesus, this word from before the beginning, who was with God and who really was God, truly lived among us. The Word who was before all things, the Word who created all things, who created you and me, he actually lived in our neighborhood. He handed Joseph that pouch of nails over there. He listened to Peter's overblown fishing stories, I'm sure. He grabbed a bite in Martha's kitchen. This Word became flesh. He lived here. This is what John is saying to us. The Apostle John is an eyewitness to God in our neighborhood, to Jesus in the flesh. And it's so interesting, isn't it? He doesn't tell us as an eyewitness how tall Jesus was. He doesn't tell him if he was carrying a little extra weight after the holidays. He doesn't tell us if his hair was brown or was black. He doesn't tell us how long his beard was. No, this is what John, as eyewitness of Jesus, tells us he saw. He says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, this first tent where the glory of God dwelt among us, it highlighted distinction and separation that the law brings. But it was also a classroom for grace. The tent, the temple, the sacrifices surrounding the presence of God throughout that time in history, it all taught us to look ahead in history, to look ahead to one who was promised, to look ahead to one who would come. And John says that one came. That one dwelt among us. He pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. And in the second tent, the flesh and blood body of the Word, the only Son from the Father, came, revealing a glorious truth about God. If God were only law, if distinction and separation were everything there was to know about God, God in our neighborhood would be the worst idea ever. It would be the worst news you could possibly receive. The people receiving the law and the terrifying revelation of God's holiness at Sinai, what did they do? They didn't want to hear the word anymore. They said, stop speaking. Talk to Moses, but don't talk to us. Let no more word be spoken lest we die. But when the word was in the world, dwelling among us, as Jesus Christ made flesh, as the Son of God made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, he showed us grace. He spoke words of grace. He lived a life that demonstrated grace, and his work on our behalf achieved our redemption by grace alone. The word of life who was in the world so revealed the grace and truth of God that Peter would say, Lord, who else should we go to? There's nowhere else to go. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. At Sinai, they said, let no more words be spoken. But Peter says, I don't want to hear another word. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. John says, from this fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So this final essential truth about Jesus the Word, just like the others, is meant to convince you of something that you cannot ignore. You can't afford to ignore. It's meant to convince you that only by believing in this name, in the name of this Jesus, in the name of Jesus the Word, can you ever find joy? Can you ever find the joy that you were created to live? It does this by pointing Jesus to you as the Son of God, as the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, the one who lived in our neighborhood, the one who came here at the start of John's account of the Christ. We're explained that this is the promised one who was to come. And in the rest of John's gospel, the story doesn't end here. We don't have time to go through the rest of the gospel. But the rest of John's gospel will introduce us even more fully to this one who was made flesh. So we have to ask ourselves, what's the point here? Okay, the Creator Word, I align myself under him. The proclaimed message of the Word throughout Scripture, I believe in the name that was proclaimed. But how does Jesus made flesh matter to me? What did it do? What does it offer? Why does it matter that Jesus came and tabernacled? Well, this one who took on flesh, as we read throughout the rest of John's gospel, he came revealing the glory, grace, and truth of God. And in the final, most glorious instance of revelation, he delivered us by that body of flesh, that word made flesh being broken for us on the cross. That word made flesh pierced for us on the cross. That's why that matters. That's why this word couldn't just declare forgiveness and it's done, but that word had to come and be made flesh to undergo the suffering that you and I deserved, the condemnation and judgment that you and I merit for our sin. He took that on his body on the cross. That's where this gospel is going. We sang it this morning, right? Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Only the hands of the Word made flesh can save our guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne, not the suffering I go through, that can't save me. Only the suffering of Jesus in our place can save us. He was pierced and broken for you so that you can be reconciled to God, so that you can receive life in his presence. You don't have to fear God in your neighborhood anymore. God in your neighborhood can be good, joyous news because you rest in his finished work on your behalf. The Creator Word means you align yourself under him. The proclaimed word means you must believe the message. It's a message that comes to you that you need to receive or reject. But the word in the flesh, the word in the world broken for you in the flesh, that means that you can rest. You can believe and rest in the finished work. That's where you're going to find the joy you're looking for. Well, right at the end of John's account, we've looked at the opening, and I think it's a great place to go to look at the what this word in the flesh really means for us, to look at the final chapter of John's gospel. Right at the end, we meet Thomas, good old Thomas. Thomas, the one who wanted to see it to believe it. He heard the word, he lived with the word, he ate and drank and traveled with the word, he learned from the word, this word who was Jesus, all through life. And then the disciples tell him Jesus was dead and now is raised. And what does Thomas say? Thomas says, I want to see and touch the broken body of Jesus. I want to see those nail marks, touch that spear wound in his side. Then we can talk. Maybe then I'll believe that. I just cannot believe that. That's a word that I don't understand. I need to see it to believe it. Well, Jesus, the Word who became flesh, comes to Thomas, and what does he say? He appears, much to Thomas's shock, and he says, "Go ahead, put your finger here. Put out your hand right here. Do not disbelieve," Jesus says, "but believe." What does Thomas cry out? He cries out John 1:1. What John has taught us about the Word. He says, "My Lord and my God." See, this was the Word who was before the world, who was God. The Word proclaimed and promised in the world. The Word who was in the world, who could reach out his hand and say, "Thomas, touch the nail piercings in my hand. Put your hand here and touch the spear wound in my side. The wounds that were for you, for your redemption." This was the one who was in the world and broken for sinners and doubters like Thomas and like you and me. Jesus says to Thomas, and he says to us this morning, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Those who have not seen and yet have believed. Let's pray together. Father, what an opening passage to such an incredible account of your Son, the Word who is God, our Savior and our Redeemer. Father, you are the God of hope. May you fill all our hearts with joy and peace in believing. Keep us from turning to other offers of joy. Help us every day to align ourselves under the Creator Word, to believe in the life and recreation promised, proclaimed through the prophets, and finally appeared in the person and work of the Word who is in the world. May we look forward to his second advent, his second coming, a day of judgment for those who do not believe, but a day of rejoicing and of marveling by those who do believe. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our life and who fills our life with unspeakable joy. It is in his name we pray this morning. Amen.